Our first Bible reading today is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 5 to 9, and you'll find that on page 589 of your Red Pew Bible, which will be in the seat in front of you. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Our second reading is taken from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, which is found on page 920 of your Pew Bible. Oh, that the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Well, it's fantastic to hear so many wonderful conversations going on. But we're going to come back and we're going to get into God's Word again, those same passages that we read before and some more besides. But precisely because of who we are and precisely because of who God is, before we come to God's Word, we need to pray for His help to help us understand what He's going to say, not just academically, but as words that are actually directed to us. So why don't we pray now before we come to his word again? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for all your goodness to us. We want to thank you for all the things we've been able to do, even just this morning, to talk to each other and to celebrate your generosity to us and the generosity that you give to your people. To pray to you, to have you speak to us, to hear about great Christians of the past who have put your glory above all other glories. And Father, now we pray that you'd continue that. Bless us as you continue to speak to us by the Scriptures and help us to listen so that we might be people who want to live to the glory of God alone. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Do you have one of those words which you kind of know what it means, but you don't fully know what it means, and yet you use anyway? I reckon there's a bunch of them in the English language. Let me just give you two examples. One example that strikes me all the time is the word enormity. Have you heard the word enormity before? Football commentators, when they get really excited, talk about the enormity of this game in the current grand final. What they mean is the huge spectacularness of it, the bigness of the event. The problem is, that's not what the word enormity means. Enormity doesn't mean the huge bigness of an event. It actually means the huge badness of an event. So you can talk about the enormity of World War II, but you can't talk about the enormity of a grand final unless Collingwood are playing and they're winning. Here's another one for you. Disinterested. People think that disinterested means I'm bored. It doesn't mean that. Uninterested means I'm bored. Disinterested means I'm fair and impartial. You see, I think we've all got words that we think we know the meaning of, but when we're pushed, it turns out we're not really sure, or we're just plain wrong. Now, I wonder if one of those words for Christians is glory. We use that word all the time, so we think we know what it means, but when we're pushed, we're not really sure. You know, we hear 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 read out, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, and we all moo in agreement. But do you really know what it means? My guess is that if pushed, most of us would struggle to define what glory means. And that's a problem, because the Bible is all about glory. It's full of references to glory, 349 to be precise. If you don't know what it means, that's a lot of times you're going to be reading the Bible and not knowing what's going on. But more importantly, apart from all the references to glory, the Bible is all about glory. It's the story of a glorious God who makes us for His glory. How we reject His glory, and so how God has to win His glory back. In many ways, the Bible is, if you like, the story of glory. And so if you're not going to grasp any of the Bible fully, if you don't know what glory means. More personally, you're not going to know what your life means until you understand glory. You see, you were made to glorify God. That's the point of your life. So until you understand what glory is, you won't know what your life is about. You see, that's what makes today's idea that changed the world the most important of all the truths rediscovered by the Reformation. In our last 4 weeks, we've been looking at four big truths the Reformers discovered. That salvation is received by faith alone, given by grace alone, won for us by Christ alone, and revealed to us in the Bible alone. But none of that makes any difference unless all of the glory goes to God alone. As we're about to see, God made the world for His glory, and so when He saves it, if even a shred of that glory goes to another, then His mission has failed. But what the Reformers rediscovered was that because all of salvation is God's work, all of the glory for it does go to God, and so His mission was a success. So let's get into it. First thing we've got to do before we go any further is define what glory is. What does it mean? Literally, the word glory just means light. So, for example, when Luke says that the glory of the Lord shone around when the angel appeared to the shepherds, all he means is there was lots of light. When Paul had a blinding encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, what he says he saw was the glory of God in the face of Christ. Glory, at its most basic level, just means light. But really, glory means much more than this. Light is really just a metaphor. What light or glory really means is the outward expression of God's inward excellence. It's the outward expression of God's inward excellence. John Piper puts it this way: the glory of God is the going public of His infinite worth. The holiness of God is God's intrinsic worth. The glory of God is when that worth goes public. Imagine for a moment a power line. Now, there's a huge amount of energy coursing through a power line, hundreds of thousands of volts. But you can't see any of it until it's plugged into something. It just looks like a wire. But then imagine someone in your street gets a dirty great light bulb and somehow manages to affix it plug it into the power line going down your street. What's going to happen? It's going to be dazzling, isn't it? Your street's going to be filled with light. All that power has been turned into radiance. Well, that's glory. God is coursing with worthiness, excellence, goodness, love. He is self-existent. No one made him. He is infinite. He's totally without limit. He's unchanging. Nothing moves him except his self and his will. He's utterly holy. But until he reveals that holiness, we're in the dark. He just looks like a wire. But then he plugs a light bulb into his side. That's glory. The going public of his worth. To put it another way, glory is the reputation and honor that God deserves for his excellence. And so to glorify him is to give him praise and honor that he does deserve for that excellence. That's what glory and glorify mean. Which brings us to our next point, which is that God made us for his glory. You see, that's why God made the world. To glorify him, to praise him, to make public all the inner excellence of his being. God made the physical world to glorify him. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. They're coming up on the screen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. You see, according to the psalmist, the stars are involved in a soundless symphony whose theme is always the same. How amazing God is! If you ask the sun what she thinks of God, she'll always say the same thing. He's incredible. I am like a gazillion tons, and I give off more energy than a trillion 1 megaton bombs every second. And God made me just by his power. And if you ask any of the other stars in our galaxy, and there's between 100 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, which is just one of approximately 100 billion galaxies in our universe, and that's just the universe we can see, all those stars will say the same thing. Yeah, he's cool. God's incredible. God made the universe to glorify him, to praise him, to make public his goodness and his godness. And he made people to glorify him too. Listen to Isaiah 43, verse 6. It's coming up on the screen as well. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You see, what's the purpose of your life? It's to glorify God, to praise him, to make clear by how you live and speak that God is the most important thing in the cosmos, to build your life around him. Calvin, one of the other reformers we've been looking at this past month, said this: the whole world is a theater for the display of the divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power. And do you know what we are? We're the audience. There's God on the stage, and he's made this entire world like an almost infinitely large set of bleachers, and we're there sitting on the seats. We've got our popcorn, and we've got our Coke, or whatever it is that you bring to the theater, and our job is to look down on him, and to scream, and to shout, and to kind of whip our jumpers around our heads during the exciting bits of what we see God do. To sit in rapt attention during the beautiful bits. and all the while to be turning to each other in our seats saying, can you believe this? How good is this? That's the purpose of your life. To be an audience member for the glory of God and to respond appropriately. Now, at this point, we need to answer a little objection, I think. Doesn't all of this glory hogging seem a little self-centered of God? Doesn't it make God seem a bit like an egomaniac, demanding all of that focus and all of our attention on Him and that we lavish Him with praise? It is absolutely true, we have to say from the get-go, that God is completely uncompromising on His demand that we praise Him. Listen to Isaiah 42. We had this read to us earlier. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. Totally uncompromising. He does seem, on the face of it, to be self-centered. And that argument would work if God were anyone but God. You see, if one of us demanded that sort of worship, that would be totally inappropriate. I mean, when you meet someone who you sense is really rather impressed with themselves, one of the ways we retort is by saying, well, who do you think you are, the center of the universe? And of course, they're not, and so they shouldn't be drawing that kind of attention to themselves. But what if the person you're talking to really is the center of the universe? God, who do you think you are, the center of the... Oh, yeah. You see, in that case, he's the one person who really should be able to draw attention to himself, demand worship, seek glory. No, this is not inappropriate. It's totally appropriate. Now, of course, you could still say, well, sure, God's allowed to seek glory for himself. But does he have to? Couldn't he just be a bit more modest about it, low-key? I think I'd actually respect him more if he did it that way. But this is the thing. You wouldn't. You wouldn't because you wouldn't know how good God is unless he actually told you, went public with it. And if God doesn't tell you how good he is, you are missing out on the one thing that can make you happiest in the world. You see, God doesn't just draw attention to himself for his own glory, but for our joy. God knows he is the most excellent thing in existence. Now, he doesn't need anyone else to glorify him to still know this. He's ultimately self-secure. But he does know that he is so wonderful that it would be great for others to be able to experience that too. Imagine again a theatre company who have just written the most fabulous show in the world. These actors and stage directors and musicians and light technicians, they just can't believe how good this production is. They are just bursting at the seams with excitement about it. But there's no one else in the world to enjoy it. This theatre troupe are the only beings who exist. Now, they don't need an audience for them to still enjoy the show themselves. They know how good it is. That's more than enough. But this theatre company is so powerful and so generous, they think to themselves, wouldn't it be amazing if other people could see this too? I reckon they'd love it. They'd get so much joy from it. Let's make some. Well, that's what God's done. He's made an audience, us, so we can enjoy the greatest show on earth, Him. No, friends, far from God being self-centered, He is lavish. He made you so you could enjoy yourself as you look on in awe at His glory, like a wide-eyed kid at the circus. God created us for His glory and our joy. That's why you exist. But according to God, That's not what we do with our existence. Instead of glorify God, we actually ignore God and we glorify other things, most often ourselves. Look at how Paul summarizes sin in Romans 1, verses 21 and 25. For although we knew God, we neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But our thinking became futile and our foolish hearts were darkened. We exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. You see, that's actually the heart of our problem. We refuse to glorify God and instead worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. That is, we glorify things and not God. Now, it's helpful to just digress here slightly. This is why the Bible says that even quite nice people can be sinners. I think we have a hard time believing that everyone is a sinner. You see, some people are pretty clearly sinners. They do bad things, all that kind of stuff. But most people, and certainly most people we know, are probably much harder to think of this way. They're nice and they're kind and they're generous. I mean, how can they be sinners and hence deserving of God's anger? Well, it's because of the nature of sin. You see, sin, more than anything, is a matter not of behavior, but of desire. What we want to build our life around, what we choose to make most praiseworthy and important in our life, that is what we glorify. Now, that might be family, or our job, or our hobby, or any other number of perfectly socially acceptable things. You can be quite a nice person and still glorifying the right thing. I want you to imagine a sailor. You've zoomed in on him. He's a wonderful sailor. He scrubs the decks hard. His bed is always nicely made. His uniform is always neatly pressed. He never disobeys his captain. He's never late for roll call in the morning. And in bedtime, he's always tucked up and fast asleep, ready for another hard day's work on his boat. He's the model sailor. But then the camera pans out, and you see what the boat is. It's a pirate ship, and the sailor is a pirate. He's a wonderful pirate, but he's rebelling against his king. You see, whether we're nice or not, rebelling against God, glorifying things instead of God, is a hideous crime. I mean, if you stub or refuse to praise me, I mean, at its worst, that's rude, if I've done something good for you, but at best, it's perfectly fair, because I've done nothing to deserve your praise. But when you snub or refuse to praise God, who made everything and existed for infinity, well, that's infinitely wrong. I mean, how else can you explain the verdict at the end of Romans chapter 1? God's righteous decree is that those who do such things deserve death. You see, the fact is that nice pirates are still pirates. And pirates are traitors. In our case, people who have betrayed our loving Heavenly Father. Glorifying things other than God makes us guilty. But you know what? It doesn't just make us guilty. It also makes us miserable. Listen to these words from a famous American novelist, David Foster Wallace, who was also an atheist. Listen to these words. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are what you tap real meaning into your life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need more power than ever over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. C.S. Lewis put it this way: human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. You see, it's not just the Bible that's the story of glory. It's our whole world. And our story has gone horribly wrong. But thank God, God has done something about it. Remember what we said about God being determined to get the glory he deserves? Well, it's that same determination that motivated him to get it back. He knows that until he is recognized as the center of the universe will be neither good nor happy. And so he launches a rescue plan. He comes into his own world in the person of his son, Jesus. And now, for once in human history, there is a human being who glorifies God as he should. He obeys him, delights in him, praises him, directs everyone's attention to him. Crucially, Jesus is so determined that his Father gets the glory he deserves that he goes to the cross to pay for our sin so we can be forgiven and can have a fresh start at living the life we were always meant to live. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We've all fallen short of our purpose to glorify God. But on the cross, Jesus has paid for our sins and brought us back so we can start living as we should. And because of that, we can. God's promise for everyone who has asked for mercy on the basis of Jesus' death is that he'll not only redeem us, but change us. He'll actually make it possible for us to have the same attitude to God as his son does. Listen to Romans 15. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's why Paul can conclude the theological part of the book of Romans as he does. In Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Who's responsible for everything in the rescue plan he's been describing for the last 11 chapters? Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone? Well, it's God. Look there at verse 36. For from him and through him and for him are all things. And what's the point of all that? To him be the glory forever. Amen. You see, we are so worried about our reputations, aren't we? We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to make sure people think well of us. And so we promote ourselves. We post glamorous selfies on Facebook to make sure people like us. We subtly talk ourselves up and others down when we're talking about our achievements. We pretend to have it all together so that no one else at church can see our mess and prick the bubble of the good name of our family. That is, we glorify ourselves. We draw attention to our excellence and seek praise for our achievements. Let me see if this is you. If you had to choose between doing a job well, but no one hearing about it, and doing a job badly, but other people thinking you did it well and thinking you were awesome because of it, which would you choose? if you choose reputation over results, chances are you've got a problem with glory. Or when you post something on social media which you think will just be a real hit, you just look great with that pout. Or that's a really funny joke you've just updated. But you then end up getting fewer likes than you expect after you've checked it for every 5 minutes for the last 3 hours. How does that make you feel? Are you like, oh, whatever? Or does it bug you? If it bugs you, you may have a problem with glory. And that is awful. Because seeking your own glory only hurts people. It hurts others. Think of all the people you'd be willing to trash so you can keep your good name. I mean, some of us would do almost anything to be popular at school or get ahead at work, wouldn't we? And it hurts God. Because you're a thief. You've taken something that belongs to Him, glory, and stealing from God will not go unpunished. He will not give His glory to another. But praise God, He's made a way for us out of this mess. He's given us His Son to pay for our theft so we can be forgiven for our awful self-obsession. And you know what? That also has a profound effect on your happiness. You see, when you're more interested in someone else's reputation than your own, you actually become much less worried about what people think about you, don't you? And that's really freeing. When you do that, when you glorify God rather than yourself, you can actually become truly humble. Now, humility is a really much understood word, a misunderstood word. People think that humility means talking yourself down, telling lies about yourself, being the captain of the Australian 11 but saying you're not that good at cricket. But no, that's not what humility means. Humility isn't talking yourself down. It's not thinking worse, badly of yourself. It's actually just not really thinking about yourself much at all. It means turning your attention away from yourself and towards God where it belongs. C.S. Lewis again put it like this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And what a blessed relief it is when you can do it. I mean, how exhausting is it to constantly be thinking about yourself and wondering if you fit in, or what so-and-so thinks of me, or whether I stack up? And how freeing it is when you can just forget yourself and start working on someone else's reputation other than your own. Tim Keller says this: there's nothing more relaxing than humility. And that's the hope that God holds out in the glory of Himself. And so, let me simply conclude with these words. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray.